One thing that has stuck in my mind as I have prepared for and taught the adult Sunday school class on church history these past 6 months has been the regular and ongoing struggle to address and define the proper relationship between the church and the civil governments of the world. We've seen rather wild excesses in church history, including the Pope of Rome assuming jurisdiction over the vast majority of Western Europe in the 12th and 13th centuries. The papacy itself ascended high above European society. It built upon the fading glory of the Roman Empire. The church owned extensive land and exercised power over kings and emperors alike. At other times, of course, it was great kings who exerted undue influence over the church, and the ebb and flow of the centuries never quite settled that issue. Even the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century wasn't able to settle this issue, as the role of the relationship between the church and the civil government continued to vex the church, as it has done to this day. Our own national constitution made a valiant and praiseworthy effort to define that relationship between church and state, but the issue is hardly settled or understood in the same way by the whole even of our own nation. The COVID crisis 5 years ago now brought about many of the aspects of that issue to the forefront again. And suffice it to say, Christians and churches around the world are hardly unified on the whole matter. It's not hard to find the ongoing debates abounding on the internet today with reference to what's typically called Christian nationalism. What's the role of the church in society? How does that affect even our national elections or our public policy? How should it affect those areas of civil government and politics? It's a question Jesus himself faced. And his answer in our text this afternoon gives us a very helpful and a broad context to consider and to resolve those issues as they continually arise. For Jesus, in our text today, it was a trick question. That is to say, it was a question intended to get him into trouble with one group or another. We call them gotcha questions today. The design of the question was to do just that, to force Jesus to say something against which his opponents on one side or the other could say, gotcha. What we read in verse 15 is that the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They plotted. It wasn't an innocent question. It was a conspiracy. It was a secret plan among the self-righteous Pharisees to get Jesus into trouble. They sought to, quote, entangle him in his talk. And that's a good translation. They sought to entangle him, to entrap him, to trap him like you'd trap a bird or an animal or even a noose, obviously used to destroy life. They wanted to turn his words against him, to use his words against him. They wanted to trick him, to tempt him, to snare him. And it was no surprise that the Pharisees were the ones seeking to do this. We know what the Pharisees are like. The Bible tells us plainly. They were the self-righteous Jews who thought so highly of themselves that they thought themselves to be good. They thought themselves to be sufficient in terms of their performance and obedience to the law. And they are known, of course, for their hypocrisy. And so we read things like Matthew 6:5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Or Matthew 15:7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Or even more clearly, Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. you pay tithe of mint, of anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish. Inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs. Indeed, appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. You also appear outwardly righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So that's who Jesus is dealing with. And what is presented to us is simply the foolishness of hypocrisy. Notice in verse 16, the connection with the Herodians. They sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians. Those were the ones loyal to King Herod and his dynasty. They represented the connection with the Roman government. Typically, they would be bitterly opposed to religious leaders among the Pharisees. They would have no interest in the religious rules and laws promoted by the Pharisees. But hypocrisy makes strange bedfellows. And no doubt these two very different groups were using each other in their united opposition to Jesus. Again, all of that emphasizes the foolishness of their hypocrisy, a foolishness that begins with foolish motives. Sometimes it's hard to discern the motives of people we read about in the Bible because we aren't told exactly what those motives might be. We've certainly encountered that in our study of Genesis, as we did this morning, where we have to study deeply into the whole context to try and figure out the motives. But sometimes, in the Bible, especially with Jesus, we know exactly what those motives are because we're told. Verse 15 of our text, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Luke's gospel puts it this way, Luke 20:20. They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? So, in this instance, and with Jesus' own explanation, foolish motives are evident and they're obvious. They don't want to make a debate. They don't want to create an argument simply for the sake of discussion. They want to make Jesus look bad. They want to have cause to turn him over to the governor. They wanted him arrested. They wanted him imprisoned, even put to death. They were all the more determined to have Jesus killed. All of that is just as plain as can be in the words that we read. Notice their tactic of using flattery, foolish flattery. They say things about Jesus that are actually true. Doesn't mean the Pharisees accept them to be true, again, noting their hypocrisy. But the words themselves, the flattery itself, ironically actually condemns the Pharisees because of the truthfulness of what they say. Though their motives are foolish and their hypocrisy exposed, still they acknowledge Jesus correctly. Verse 16, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. It's absolutely true. The sad reality, the sad hypocrisy, is the Pharisees and Herodians don't believe it is true. They don't believe their own words. though we certainly do. Jesus is true. Jesus does teach the way of God in truth. If there's anything to be said about Jesus in honor and worship, that it is, he is, in his own words, the way, the truth, and the life. We read of Jesus' incarnation with these words, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And Jesus answered Pilate's later accusations against him by declaring in John 18:37, "You say rightly, I'm king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So, yes, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. And even further, again, in this foolish flattery, we read the end of verse 16, "Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Indeed, he doesn't. Jesus is no respecter of persons. He doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't look on the face of a man, as those words literally say. Jesus looks at the heart. The real person, the inner man. He looks at the motives and the desires, not simply the outward appearance. And this is, again, this is exactly true. And it is a self-condemnation to the Pharisees, who think the opposite of Jesus, that he actually only looks at their outward appearance, as if their foolish hypocrisy and foolish flattery on the outward appearance will actually succeed in soliciting an answer from Jesus that they design to get him in trouble. They think, to their own shame, that they can now pose the question to Jesus in a way that will get him in trouble, realizing that he won't be giving a politically correct answer, but one rooted in some sort of principle. He won't be trying to win anyone's favor. He won't be influenced by anyone else's opinion. He's not afraid of anyone, but totally impartial. And so they ask him what seems to them the perfect gotcha question. Verse 17. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" No doubt that question was one reason the Pharisees aligned with the Herodians, because the Herodians would have expected payment of the Roman taxes. They would have expected the political influence to demand the tax. And so if Jesus spoke against it, which perhaps is what they were thinking he would do, if Jesus spoke against paying that tax, the Herodians would find that to be treasonous. We're told by Matthew exactly what's in the heart of these Pharisees and Herodians, and it is foolish wickedness. Verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness. Those are strong words. Their flattery didn't influence him one bit. Even the truthfulness of their descriptions of him wasn't sufficient. And Jesus doesn't note that. He could have. He could have said, "Well, actually, everything you just said is true." But given their hypocrisy, Jesus simply calls them wicked. There was nothing neutral for them about this question. Nothing ambivalent. Just pure and simple wickedness. And Jesus recognized it for what it was. It was wicked to test him, to entrap him, to snare him. It was wicked to flatter him with such obvious hypocrisy. And so, avoiding the trap of the trick question, Jesus uses the occasion to teach an incredibly complex lesson regarding a very profound and timeless matter. He answers the question in a way that serves us to this day and has provided guidance to the church of every age. It's a declaration of what I call a new covenant reality. Verse 19. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Jesus said, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now I use the language of the New Covenant because the matter of church and state is entirely different in the New Covenant than it was in the Old Covenant. In the age before the Incarnation, Jesus didn't exist in the flesh. He had no human nature. He was prophesied, but he didn't yet have his human nature. The kingdom of God was identified with the nation of Israel. It was an emphasis on that which was outward, the shadow form of the truth of the gospel. Nothing untrue about the Old Covenant, but it was a shadow form. And the people of God in that outward shadow form, the people of God were the people of Israel. And God's choice of the nation was the same as his choice of his people. And thus the king of Israel sat upon the throne of God. The church and the state, to use the language of our day, the church and the state were identical. But Jesus came as the fulfillment of all those old covenant shadows. And so now, in Christ, those who believe in Jesus are called the Israel of God. Those outward distinctions are removed, such the gospel is put in this way. The word is near you, in Romans 10, verse 8, in your mouth, in your heart, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As Paul puts it to the Galatians in Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God. You all, Jew and Gentile, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and all. It's Colossians 3:11. In that new covenant context, the question asked of Jesus is actually a very good question, a valid question, because church and state are now separated. And Jesus gives us a very good answer. Question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the answer, well, the short answer is yes, pay the tax. But the fuller answer Jesus gives recognizes the proper role of both the civil magistrate and God's own authority. It's not one or the other. It's not one against the other, as the Pharisees and Herodians were provoking Jesus to say. So should you pay the tax to Caesar, the Roman emperor? Well, yes. And Jesus then explains the proper role of civil magistrates. Verse 19, show me the tax money. Whose inscription and whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What's his point? In the new covenant, God has established the distinct authority of the civil magistrates for the benefit and protection of people who live in the world. It's an authority separated from the authority given to his church for the spiritual care and membership of God's people. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's the Israel, the people of God are the Israel of God. And so we are to be subject not only to that authority of God as the people of God, but also to Caesar, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And what do we render to Caesar? Representing, of course, civil magistrates. What things belong to him? And we don't have to guess. We don't have to assume the answer to that question, for the fullness of New Testament teaching is very clear. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 2:13, "Therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So that's our duty to God, for the Lord's sake, that you submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. It's not optional. We aren't exempt. In fact, we read, "This is the will of God." Not only is it our duty to love the brotherhood, and as Peter continues, to fear God, it's also our duty to honor the king. Peter isn't talking about any particularly good and beneficial king. He's talking about Nero, a rather despicable leader among Roman kings. Paul would express the same idea in Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So Jesus, of course, cuts right to the heart of the matter in answering this question, intended to ensnare him in a contentious debate. He isn't tricked at all. He's not at a loss to know how to answer. His answer is plain and clear. And although the applications of his answer might have a level of complexity in the context of our own day, the principle of the matter is just as simple and as straightforward as it could possibly be. Render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So Caesar, representing the civil government, the civil magistrate, is due our honor, our obedience, our submission as a matter of conscience, as a religious and spiritual duty of a Christian. If Caesar requires the payment of taxes, then you must pay your taxes. It's a very contemporary issue. Caesar, the civil magistrate, is God's minister, God's servant. The civil magistrate in the new covenant is granted the responsibility by God of being an agent of his wrath to punish evildoers, thus obviously defining that evil to be punished. The civil magistrate is to be honored, given respect according to the commandment of God. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The obligation is inescapable. And so if the Pharisees thought they'd get Jesus in trouble with the Roman government by advocating or promoting his own authority, they were deeply mistaken. It was not a difficult question for Jesus at all. "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the money." They brought him a denarius, Whose image and inscription is on it? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So there, with equal clarity, is the proper role of God's authority. They're not pitted against each other. This authority of Caesar is not in contradiction to the authority of God. They are both valid, for God has established Caesar with responsibility and oversight. They both are obligatory for the believer, the obligation to Caesar and the obligation to God. In the realm of civil authority, we submit to kings and governors. In the realm of spiritual matters within the church, within all matters of personal holiness and godliness, we submit to God. In a very broad and personal sense, submission is a fundamental aspect of all Christian conduct and virtue. It's a characteristic trademark of the true and sincere child of God. We are not autonomous creatures, deciding for ourselves whatever seems right in our own eyes. We are not independent anarchists, ruling our own little kingdoms by our own authority. But rather, just as Jesus submitted to his Father in heaven, we submit to the proper role of authority God has placed over us. It's worth noting just how fully the Pharisees were silenced by Jesus' declaration. Verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. End of story. This characteristic of submissiveness, honoring both Caesar and God, this characteristic takes on a comprehensive meaning in our lives as God's people, joined so closely to the humility with which we are all called to live. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And so we come back to Jesus, who not only answered this question so completely and perfectly well, but he embodied his own answer in terms of his own submission and humility. And so we read these words of encouragement to us, even as they refer to Jesus, from Philippians chapter 2. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Should you pay taxes to Caesar or not? Absolutely. Render to Caesar the submission and honor due to him, and render to God the honor and the worship due to God alone. who saves us and redeems us through the blood of Christ, his Son. Let's pray. Father, how much we thank you, how much we are filled with gratitude for that work of salvation that you have granted to us, that by faith we might have life. And so, our Father, we pray for such humility, such wisdom, such willingness to submit as you call us to submit to one another, to the civil magistrates, and ultimately and earnestly to submit to you, that we would not be the master of our own lives, but that Jesus would be Lord, not only with our lips, but as we live out our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.